chapter 44 and chapter 45. The good news is there's only five verses in chapter 45. It's all good, though. Let me begin with just a couple of overheads as far as outlines concerning the book that gives you the big picture here. Jeremiah had a long ministry here, 45 years or so, and starting before the captivity, going on after the captivity, and of course, captivity 586, theme was warnings and judgment. A lot of darkness in Jeremiah. There were some high spots, too. How about the promise of the new covenant? I mean, that's a high point. That's a high point in the whole Word of God. But lots of warnings and judgment. Then the call of Jeremiah chapter 1. Then we are coming to a conclusion on this long section. Chapter 2 through 45. Prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. You can say that little consolation section in there. Chapters 30 through 33. Book of Consolation. Deals with the new covenant, etc. Then prophecies concerning foreign nations. 46 through 51. Historical appendix at the end. As I've said, pivotal, the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., everything kind of either builds to this or we're on the other side of it. Build up to the fall of Jerusalem, 1 through 38, then the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 39, and then the aftermath of it in chapters 40 through 45, and that's where we are yet tonight. And then, of course, surrounding nations, and then the appendix. The reason that the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. was so significant is that it began what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. That is incredibly significant, and it's still with us, even to this day. It's been going on now for over 2,500 years, but in the scheme of God's overall outline of what we might call pre-kingdom history, we are right near the end. And we know that. As we're following the inspired divine outline, we know we're at the end. There's no doubt about that. Now, we can't say how much time remains in the time of the Gentiles. We don't know. But it will conclude at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of overheads here, just in terms of what we're talking about. Now, some start the times of the Gentiles with the first siege of Jerusalem in about 605, 606. I actually would go with 586. That's when it in earnest really began with the temple being destroyed. This is the first time really all the Jews, essentially, except for a very, very small remnant, were out of the land. They came into the land under Joshua. Now, first the northern kingdom, 722. Now the southern kingdom, finally removed in 586. So I'd really move that to 586. But other than that, we go through the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, the Roman Empire. All the times of the Gentiles. And including the last phase of it under Antichrist. Then at the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will come to a conclusion. And by the way, how many kings have there been sitting on David's throne during this times of the Gentiles? Zero. That's right. None. That awaits the coming of Jesus Christ, who is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. But this is currently the times of the Gentiles. So we are, the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, all described in Daniel chapter 2. And finally, Rome. And then there's this last phase of the feet. Under Antichrist, there's only four of these empires. So we believe this is a revived form of the Roman Empire, that fourth empire. But we know we're not at this stage. We're not at this stage or this or even this. We are right down towards the feet, approximately where we are today. And then, of course, the stone that is cut out without hands, metaphorically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to strike this at the feet. The whole image comes crumbling down, and Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth. Well, in our study, we are in the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC, that pivotal event that began the times of the Gentiles. And after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar appointed a man named Gedaliah to be a puppet governor over Judah concerning the few people that he left behind. However, he was murdered. And then other leaders forced the murderer to flee the country. However, the people were then very concerned how Nebuchadnezzar would respond to the murder of Gedaliah, his puppet governor. And they are considering going to Egypt. However, they asked Jeremiah to pray about it, vowing that they would do whatever the Lord directed them to do. Well, God then revealed to Jeremiah that fleeing to Egypt would be a mistake. That is not the will of God. And if they remained in the land and they submitted to Babylon, it would go well for them. However, if they disobeyed and they fled to Egypt, basically, that would be a death sentence. They would die, except for a very small number of them. The people rejected Jeremiah's message, and taking him with them, they fled to Egypt. They didn't listen at all. Then, while in Egypt, God told Jeremiah that the king of Babylon would invade Egypt as well, and they would not escape. Egypt would not be a place of refuge after all. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar that they so feared and said, we'll run to Egypt and that'll be a place of security. Jeremiah says, guess what, guys? He's coming here too. Nebuchadnezzar's on his way to Egypt as well. So there's no safety here. That now brings us to chapter 44. Chapter 44, the first six verses really are tantamount to a reminder of what happened to Judah. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell in Migdol, at Tahpenes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, in other words, at this point Jews were spread throughout Egypt, in both the north and the south. Migdol, Tahpenes, and Noph, also called Memphis, were in the north, while Pathros, literally meaning the land of the south, was in the south. This message was directed to all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt. So it has everybody in view. So just as far as a map, what we're talking about here, they fled to Egypt, and here we've got these two little places here, Tahpenes and Migdol, and then we come down here to Noph or Memphis, and then Pathros, the land of the south. So we're talking about scattered, there was Jews scattered throughout the entire country at this point, and they're all being addressed here in chapter 44. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. Three times in verse 2, 7, and 11, we have the statement, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is a title emphasizing God's power, that he is the God of the armies of heaven. It emphasizes him as the Almighty who puts down those who resist him. In almost a military fashion, you know what Exodus 15 says after God put down Pharaoh? It says in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. It's kind of interesting that God is described as a man of war. That's kind of the imagery behind this title when it calls him the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The Almighty God of Israel reminds them of what happened to Jerusalem and Judah because of their wicked idolatry, which provoked him to anger. Yet they seemingly have not learned a thing from this. Verse 4, however, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate, pleading with them, pleading with the people. But what was their response? Verse 5, but they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness to burn no incense to other gods. God relentlessly and tirelessly sent his servants, the prophets, rising early to warn the people, to call them to repentance, and yet they refused to listen. And look what happened. Verse 6, so my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. This all happened exactly as the prophets, including Jeremiah, had predicted would happen as a judgment for their sin. Verses 7 through 10, a rebuke of the sinning remnant that now remains behind. Verse 7, now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. God here asks the question, why? Why? Why are you doing this? You know, sin makes no sense. There's no real good rationale or spiritual reason why. In repentance, our mouth is closed and we acknowledge we have no excuse. There's no way of explaining this away. But until people are repentant, they make all kinds of senseless and stupid arguments which defy spiritual sense. The real reason why was just because they were sinfully wicked, and there was no real excuse for it. Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Did you pick up on the key word here, found five times in verse 9? Yes. Wickedness of your fathers, wickedness of the kings of Judah, wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, wickedness of your wives. You know, you might be slow, but it's pretty hard to miss the emphasis coming through here. A lot of wickedness going on here. And note there, we'll note this as we go along, but there's a double emphasis on wives in that verse. Did you pick up on that? I'm not going anywhere here. I'm just making an observation. But wickedness of their wives, wickedness of your wives. And it's significant in our study here in chapter 44 because the women, it seems, had a leading role in the idolatry that was happening in the land amongst the people of God at this point. The whole society was characterized as wicked. Wicked is the idea of being criminally guilty before God. It refers to that which is wrong or morally perverse and for which one is accountable and found guilty before God. Verse 10, they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. They had a moral problem. It's a heart problem. They were not humbled. They had no fear of God. We saw in Jeremiah 43:2 that all the proud men told Jeremiah that he spoke falsely. You know, at core, sin is consistently a pride problem that defies God's authority. It seeks to act independent of God. That's really what pride is all about. I'm going to do my own thing instead of doing God's thing. God's law refers to his teachings, his commands. Statutes refer to specific guidelines, regulations, and ordinances. It's kind of like specific commandments as laid out by God. Well, verses 11 through 14. Judgment is now pronounced on the rebels. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. There we go again, third time. Behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. And they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. They shall be an oath or a curse, an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. Did you catch? There's a lot of setting here. Verse 11, God says, behold, I will set my face against you. Verse 12, I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt. A lot of setting here. The people had set their faces in rebellion, and consequently, God set his face in judgment. Therefore, it was set. Judgment was inevitable. Verse 13, "For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." So there would be a small group that would escape. But for the most part, nope. For the most part, they're going to die. Verses 15 through 19, the rebels' response. You might think, oh, they would be trembling in their boots at this point and say, you know, we are really blown at this time. Again, we need to get right. But note, verse 15. "Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying," again, the women had evidently taken a leading role in this idolatry. And notice how verse 15 starts out. "Then all the men who knew that their wives had done this." I mean, they knew what was going on, all right. Merle Unger says, "When women lead in sin, the day of doom is near." In Romans 1:26, when it says God gave people over to vile passions, it says, "For even their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature." When women lead in moral perversion, society has pretty much reached the bottom of the pit. Kind of like where our society is in many respects. But note, all the men, all the women, and all the people answered Jeremiah with one voice. They were all of one evil mind. There really was an evil consensus here. I'm sure a very small remnant of exception. Verse 16. "As for the word that you have spoken to us," this is what the people are saying, all the people. "As for the word, Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." Wow. Jeremiah was clear, and so were the people in their response. They emphatically say, "We will not listen to what you have spoken in the name of Yahweh." We just flatly reject that message. They plainly express open defiance of God and the message through his prophet. Verse 17, "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth." There's pride. We're not going to do things God's way. We're going to do things our way. "And what are we going to do? To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." The women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" As if that makes a difference. The people, in essence, are saying, "We don't care what you say. We are going to continue worshiping the Queen of Heaven, to whom they have presented their offerings." They are throwing in with the Queen of Heaven instead of with Yahweh. And their reasoning is based on experience. This is experiential religion. They are all into this. You see, King Josiah in 621, some years previous, had brought about reforms in Judah and outwardly got rid of open idolatry. The people, however, were largely hypocritical. I mean, they went along with the king, King Josiah, but they were largely hypocritical going along with him. But at the same time, there was no real repentance. Consequently, right after Josiah died, hard times followed. And the people's conclusion was that it did them no good to reform and follow Yahweh. They claimed to have done better prior to that when they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. This was purely experiential religion, mistakenly thinking that the mercy of God was really the blessing of the Queen of Heaven. They were very pragmatic in their thinking. In other words, they're saying, if it works, it must be right, and it seemed to really be going well with us when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They see things exactly backwards, as people who are blinded by sin do. They saw the calamity that has come upon them was because they had failed to worship the Queen of Heaven, not because they've been wrong before God, Yahweh. They did not see that the havoc they were currently reaping was because of their sin against Yahweh. Rather, they saw it as being the result of not being faithful to the Queen of Heaven. And so their answer is, we need to get right, not with Yahweh, the God of Israel, but with the Queen of Heaven. This is crazy. The prophets had specifically spelled out what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Jeremiah had very specifically said Babylon was going to destroy the city and burn it to the ground. And there were many other specific prophecies from Jeremiah that were fulfilled. But they didn't see it. They didn't make the connection between his prophecies and what had happened. Rather, they contributed all to not properly pleasing the Queen of Heaven. Talk about a wicked, rebellious people. You know something about depravity? Here's a profound statement. Depravity can be oh so depraved. It just defies explanation. Hard people here. Doesn't matter what the evidence is. And note the women take special exception to Jeremiah's emphasis on them, pointing out that after all, they did it with their husband's permission. True enough, although the women had a leading role, it would appear, they were all in it together for sure. Let's talk about the Queen of Heaven for just a little bit here. The Queen of Heaven is referenced in Jeremiah 7:18, four times here in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 17, 18, 19, and 25. A form of idolatry related to the Queen of Heaven really goes back to the mystery religions of Babylon. And of course, I think we have a form of it even in the Roman Catholic Church today, involving a blending of paganism and Christianity, involving the erroneous teaching that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the Queen of Heaven, which is certainly not true. It's not a biblical reality in any way, shape, or form. The Queen of Heaven was a Babylonian goddess of love, sexuality, and fertility called Ishtar. She was also identified as Astar, the Canaanite goddess, Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess, and Venus, the Roman goddess. A lot of overlap here. And it is thought that Manasseh may have introduced this idolatry to Israel. It was then suppressed by King Josiah, as we mentioned earlier, but then restored by King Jehoiakim. This idolatrous perversion evidently had great appeal to women, as it gave them a leading role in the worship of this fertility goddess. The beginning of the idolatrous mother-son religion, and there's, you know, we could spend the rest of the night talking about this, but it really goes back to Babylon and Nimrod's wife. And from there, in various forms, it spread throughout the known world of the Old Testament. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel rebuked Israel for falling into this idolatry of worshiping the Queen of Heaven. These mysteries involved all kinds of idolatrous practices related to the occult. All kinds of rituals were involved, including things like holy water, candles, etc., etc. Later, the Babylonian mystery religions moved to Pergamos, as we find in Revelation 2, and yet later were adopted by the church in the Roman Empire. The Babylonian cultic rites, rituals, and holidays were simply many times just Christianized and brought into the church as the church was united under Constantine. And in this context, the Roman church drank deeply of the Babylonian mystery religions and plunged into the Dark Ages. Well, today, Mary, as the supposed Queen of Heaven, is thought by many to be the catalyst that will draw the entire world together. And they pray to her to this end. Muslims, for example, consider Mary to be the greatest woman in history. Kind of interesting. She is mentioned 34 times in the Quran and has an entire chapter 19th surah, named after her. The book of Revelation says that in the last days, a woman, a false religious system, will reign over the kings of the earth. Isaiah 47:7 speaks of one who says, I shall be a lady forever. And in verse 10, it says, she says, no one sees me. There is this huge false religious system centered in the Queen of Heaven worship, and yet is largely not seen for what it truly is. The perversion of the Queen of Heaven religion is still around in a developed form. It has a history from Babylon to the mystery Babylon of the last days, as described in Revelation 17. There's a powerful demonic lure to the last days form of it, just as there was in the days of Jeremiah. Well, we now come to verses 20 through 30, Jeremiah's last known message. Jeremiah was called into the ministry in 626 BC, and so at this point he's probably been ministering for about 45 to 50 years. And here we come to his last message that we know of, that's recorded. Verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. So Jeremiah argues strongly, no, the reason you are suffering the way you are and the reason the land is desolate is because of your great disregard for God and his word. Verse 24, moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and have fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we made, not to Yahweh, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. There seems to be some sarcasm involved here from the prophet. They said they would keep their vows to the Queen of Heaven, so he affirms, yes, indeed, you will. He thus acknowledges their headstrong, steeled position. Verse 26, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. God had had enough of their blatant rebellion. He swears by his great name, which is when God does that, he's making a statement as strong as you can, as it can be made, that this is no longer going to be tolerated. None of these apostate Jews in Egypt are going to be allowed to invoke his holy name or profane his holy name by using his name in vain, by using it in the form of an oath, as in the formula of the Lord God lives. That's what the Jews would tend to do when they were going to make an oath. As the Lord God lives, he says, no more. Not going to put up with that. Anyone who tries to blaspheme in that way, it's going to cost them their life. Verse 27. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. There's a showdown. The people are going to die in Egypt, God says, with the exception of a small number who manage to escape. And those who do will then know that God's word stands. The apostate idolaters were claiming that the way back to prosperity was through the worship of the Queen of Heaven. God says, you're going to die. You're wrong. You're all going to die. With a very small remnant accepted. And so the question is, whose word is going to stand? God's word or that of the idolaters? They shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Boy, that's the issue. Irving Jensen writes, all the conflicts of the world today can be summed up in the one critical conflict. The word of man versus the word of God. And that's what we have summarized here in verse 28. Verse 29, and this should be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. So God says, I'm going to give you a sign that indeed I will punish you in the land of Egypt, just as I have said. And the sign is going to be that the current king of Egypt, King Hophra, is going to be given into the hand of his enemies, just as Zedekiah was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, this King Hophra ruled Egypt from 589 to 570 BC, and he had been an ally with King Zedekiah in his foolish defiance of Babylon. And this probably made him quite popular with these rebel Jews. But alas, this Egyptian king in whom they trusted, God says, I'm going to make him out to be a sign to you. I'm going to bring him down. And sure enough, within a few short years, King Hophra was deposed by his rivals in 570 BC and then killed by them a couple, 3 years later. This paved the way for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt in 568 BC, just as Jeremiah had prophesied in chapter 43, verses 10 through 13. Thus they were made to know that in the end, God's word alone stands. Before addressing the surrounding nations now in chapters 46 through 51, in chapter 45, there is a short appendix to the section addressing Jerusalem's fall and the aftermath of the fall in chapters 39 through 44. Chapter 45 is out of chronological order. It's thematically placed here for a reason, but chronologically, it's out of order. Its setting was actually about 20 years prior in 605 BC. But thematically, it does provide a smooth transition to chapters 46 through 51. Chapter 45 should actually be placed, we believe, between Jeremiah 36:8 and Jeremiah 36:9. It really fits right in between those two verses. And the context there was this. Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary, had written out Jeremiah's messages. He'd had a ministry for 23 years. And God says, now, you know what? I want you to write them all out in a scroll, which we believe is really the large part of what we have here in the book of Jeremiah. That's going to be some work for the secretary. And you know, there's a lot of, I say, darkness in the book of Jeremiah. And as he worked through that project, it seems like he kind of got depressed in the process. It took a toll on him. Yeah, there were splashes of hope and light. There was that consolation section in there in chapters 30 through 33. But this has been a difficult ministry. And for 23 years, he had been with Jeremiah for some time here. And he'd been a loyal helper. And eventually he was even taken to Egypt with Jeremiah, as we saw back in chapter 43. Note also, as a footnote here, in Jeremiah 25, there is a section dealing with God's judgment of the nations. And we believe that chapter 25 and chapter 45 were written right about the same time. And both of these sections, chapter 25 in an abbreviated form, and then chapters 46 through 51, deal with pretty much the same nations for the most part. Well, that brings us to chapter 45, which we'll touch on for just a few moments here. Chapter 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, so this is the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, which we believe to be 605. The last five kings, Jehoiakim here, 609 to 598, fourth year, 605 BC. That's how we get that. impressed with my math skills. Anyway, I read it in a book. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. You know what? Baruch was feeling kind of what we commonly call burned out. I mean, this was a hard and an unpopular ministry. And he is feeling, woe is me now. You ever have one of those days? Woe is me. Woe is me. He could find no rest. He's bummed out. Even godly servants reach this point sometimes. Jeremiah had some similar experiences. Go back to chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 15. I mean, Jeremiah had some of these days. Most pastors have these days too. It's kind of encouraging. You know, even these godly saints back here. Verse 4. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. God's message to Baruch was that he was indeed about to tear down what he had planted. He is sovereign, and he both plants and he roots out according to his sovereign prerogative, as stated in the introductory call, when Jeremiah is called in chapter 1, verse 10. Basically, God is informing Baruch that about that which he is about to do and exhorting him to respond accordingly, as we see in the next verse. Verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Evidently, Baruch had contemplated getting out of the ministry. It was hard, and he had some personal aspirations. I'd like to kind of be a success in life. Hello? It's so human, isn't it? After all, you have to understand, Baruch came from a very good background, a very respected family. His grandfather, Messiah, was governor of Jerusalem under King Josiah. His brother, Sariah, had a government position under King Zedekiah. But here was Baruch, a lowly secretary for the prophet Jeremiah, which was pretty much an unappreciated position. And I'm pretty sure was not a high-paying position. And it must have seemed to him sometimes like, I'm wasting my life away. I'm doing nothing with it here, year after year. But God, in effect, told him, don't wish for a good government job like your brother, because this whole place is going down. Note that, what he told him. Behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Don't think about getting some safe, nice position here that's going to be a nice cream puff job here. And then he adds, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. God promises to preserve his life because of his faithful service. He promised the same thing, by the way, to the eunuch Ebed-Melech, who helped save Jeremiah's life, as we saw in chapter 38, chapter 39. Well, as we wrap up, a few applications here. What might seem like insignificant and unappreciated work before people, before God, is very important. In the end, you know, it's not really about our agenda, seeking, as it says here, quote, great things for ourselves, but rather about God's agenda and being faithful to his calling. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll take care of everything else. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. We thank God for all Jeremiah did, but we should also thank God for the assistance of Baruch, his secretary. We should thank God for the assistance Baruch gave Jeremiah so the prophet could do his work. Moses had his 70 elders. David had his mighty men. Jesus had his disciples. Paul had his helpers such as Timothy, Titus, and Silas. And Jeremiah had his faithful secretary. Not everybody is called to be a prophet or an apostle, but all of us can do the will of God by helping others to do their work. That's an interesting application. Well, Jeremiah 45 is a fitting appendix to the aftermath of the Babylonian exile. It really illustrates the response that God desires from the godly remnant in difficult times. It wasn't easy, but he expected them to keep on keeping on. And you know that's true for us as well. We got that verse in the New Testament, Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary. We just get tired sometimes, don't we? Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Yeah, Baruch's kind of getting that kick in the pants. Keep on keeping on. Well, as I come to this long section in chapters 2 through 45, what I really think is the key issue and what would be the key verses in this entire section would be what we find back in Jeremiah chapter 17. I want to flip back there for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17. And, you know, we know that famous verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But there's a context to that verse. And it's really what the whole issue in this long saga, in this whole long section in chapters 2 through 45 is all about. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's the issue all the way through here. That's the issue before the people are exiled. That's the issue of that remnant that remains behind. Are they going to trust God and remain in the land? But then verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So what a contrast. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The great issue of life illustrated through the nation of Israel and Judah back here in the Old Testament. May God help us to be those who trust in the Lord, because that is the life that is blessed. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.